Let's pray and entrust our time together to the Lord. Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we begin to think about an issue that's so important to you. You describe yourself in Scripture as the Father from whom the whole family on earth derives its name. And we thank you that you've brought us into your family if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, that we have the privilege of being your children, your sons and daughters, and we own you as Father. You've also called us to live within families in our human context, for many of us to lead them and to shape them and to direct them. Father, we also recognize that this is a tough time to do that. So we pray that over these next weeks, as we think through what it means to be a family and what your intention and purpose is, that you will guide us and direct us. We also bring before you members of our own church family and families that are in special need at this time. We pray for Mary Webb as the ravages of cancer affect her, and we pray that you would minister to her need. Pray for and thank you for Miriam Bundy coming through surgery this week and others who've gone through times of surgery. For Donna Schlager, we entrust them to you that they might genuinely recover. And there are others that we bring before you. We especially remember our missionary family scattered around the world and pray that you would minister to them. We remember especially our missionary family of the week, Bob and Beth Furman, who serve you in Japan. Both of them have had their mothers pass away in February. We entrust them to you as they deal with that, both emotionally and practically, and as they seek your direction about the future. So be with us, we ask, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Early in the 1800s, two men at different times set out to find an overland trail to California. No white man had made his way across the desert and across the mountains into California, and Jedediah Smith was the first man to set out to do that, at least the first that we know of who accomplished the task. He was arguably the greatest mountain man of his time. In 1825, he set a record with 668 pelts for that winter. He was tough, he was skilled, he was experienced. But he wanted to open up a new area for trapping, and as more trappers moved into the area around Great Bear Lake, what we know as the Great Salt Lake now, he wanted to move further west to open up these areas, so he decided to head for the coast in California. 15 men went with him, excuse me, and they set out relying largely on instinct, trial and error. It was the traditional way of the mountain men, and they made their way actually south, and they found themselves often in desperate trouble. By the time they staggered onto the Mojave Desert, some of them were dead. They were right at the point where they were ready to die. They came across the Mojave, just barely surviving that journey down through San Bernardino into the San Diego area and made it out to the coast. Made his way back and in 1827 did it again. After two journeys, he had taken 33 men with him. Of those, 26 had been killed or died along the way and two had deserted. And as a result of those two journeys, Jedediah Smith got his name in the history books as the man who made his way to the coast, the first white man to cross that area and make it to the coast. But that's about all he left. He didn't leave a trail that others could follow. It was too indirect. It was too circuitous. It was too dangerous. He did it. He accomplished it. But that was the end. 6 years later, another man set out. His name was Joseph Walker. He also was an outstanding mountain man, gifted, experienced. He was a trailblazer, was already known as a trailblazer. He was called the King of the Trailblazers in that particular time. And when he announced his intention to go to the coast, all kinds of people volunteered, so many, in fact, that he could only choose 40. He was equally skilled with Jedediah Smith, but he took a different approach. Rather than just setting out and finding supplies on the way, he carefully accumulated supplies and equipment and horses. He consulted with local Indians to get all the advice that he could. And everywhere he went, he would stop and consult with local Indians and listen carefully to them. His trail took him across the Sierra Nevada through what became known as Walker Pass. He became the first white man into the Yosemite Valley and made his way to the coast. He was the second white man, as far as we know, to cross overland to California and to the coast. But he did something different than Jedediah Smith. He not only left his name in the record books, he left a trail. Because the trail he established became the pattern for the wagon trains for the early part of the settlement of this state. He not only made it possible for himself and his companions to do it, he allowed others to follow. Now, as I think about those two men, they were obviously men who were enormously gifted mountain men. And they were men who were survivalists, men who knew how to live in difficult times and in difficult terrains. Both of them succeeded in their goal. But one of them had a small goal, to get through himself. The other had a larger goal, to make it possible for others to follow. One worked by trial and error. The other one thought and planned and set a trail that ultimately ended up in California, becoming something of what it has become today. You know, the next few weeks, we're going to think about building a family. And I don't know about you, but building a family in the time in which we live feels a whole lot like going through uncharted territory. This has rightly been called a family-hurting culture. It is a family-hostile culture in all kinds of different ways. It has never, I think, been more difficult. I think there's been times in history when it's been as difficult to build a healthy family. But there has never been a time in which it has been more difficult. And as we go off into that uncharted territory in a world that's changing so fast that none of us can predict exactly what's ahead of us and where this is all going, we need more than just to survive. For those of us who are called to be parents and grandparents, I think God's calling is for us not only to get through to the coast, but to leave a trail that our children and our grandchildren can follow safely. To not only spend our life, but invest our life in such a way that we leave behind us not only a set of our accomplishments, but we blaze a trail. It won't happen if we muddle through. It won't happen if we just go by trial and error. It won't happen if we follow our instincts. It takes the insight of Joseph Walker. It will take planning. It will take thought. It will take insight. But the good news, it's not uncharted territory. The culture may be uncharted, but the chart is given in the Word of God. There are a set of navigational tools and a set of navigational directions, and even though the territory and the terrain is unknown to us, the basic navigating instincts and the path we need to follow is a path that's been given to us in Scripture. And over the next few weeks, we want to look at that path. We're going to need to apply it with insight and skill into a culture that's different than the culture to which these things were first written. But the fundamentals remain fundamental. Everything's changing in our world, and yet in another sense, nothing's changing. This sounds like a song. The same fundamental things apply as time goes by. I think I hear a song. Anyway, I'll leave that. But that's the reality of life. We need to cling to basics. And navigational skills, when you're in a place where you're not sure of the territory, become more important than ever. So what I'd like to do this morning is just to begin to move in and kind of set a focus. And I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we want to read together the first four verses. We're going to be, in effect, unpacking these verses over several weeks. And this morning, I just want to kind of get a lay of the land of some fundamental things that are said about the greatest investment that we make in our lives, and that is the investment in family. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 6. Now, and I'm going to say this and want to reiterate it later, but it's very important to know that chapter divisions are not part of the way God originally wrote the Scriptures. And the chapter division in chapter 6, verse 1 is particularly unfortunate. Paul is not beginning a new subject. He's not beginning a new idea. It is following directly on what he's been talking about in chapter 5. I'll come back and pick that up. But for the sake of convenience, let's begin to read at verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, he writes, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I've been a father for almost 28 years, and in the course of that time, I've made every mistake probably that is possible for someone to make. So that's my qualifications for doing this series. The last time I did a lengthy series on children and raising families, my kids were all about 2 and 3 years of age. I figured I better get it in then. And before there was any track record that people in the congregation could say, well, look at this. So now I feel I'm kind of safely through that, and I've thought of moving all of my children out of this area as well. As a matter of fact, they were sitting in the front row during the third service last Sunday, and the horse started backing toward them at a particular time, and I thought, I'm going to do 4 funerals before I get a chance to do the Family Matters series. But they survived that moment. And I've survived parenting to that extent. They have relatively well survived my parenting. I'm very grateful to God for my children. I'm very grateful to God for a godly wife and a mother to them. And if there's anything my life demonstrates, it's that God works despite us and not because of us. But it seems to me that the pressures and the complexity of raising children today are much more significant even than what we encountered in the 70s and in the 80s as we sought to raise our children to the glory of God. It's running faster. It's becoming more difficult. I still remember when my daughter came home from school with a list of her classmates, and she drew up that list, and she had a list of those who were living with both parents and those who were living with one parent. That was a category that didn't exist when I grew up. If it did, it was in very isolated situations. And all of a sudden, I began to realize that this was a new category. That category's increased incrementally since that particular time. And some of you come to the task of talking about parenting and talking about living in families from very complex and challenging situations. Some of you are, by God's grace and by God's enabling, single parents, raising your children in that context. Others of you are single parents who do not have the opportunity to spend the time shaping your family because of the way in which the family came apart. You are parenting at something of a distance, and I know that's a challenge. Others of you are in blended families as you're seeking to bring together different kinds of family backgrounds and experiences. Others of us are in what we would call a traditional family, and yet the pressure's on that. And we're going to have to talk honestly about some things, but I want you to hear right from the start that whatever the context in which you find yourself, there's place for you at Trinity Church, and you are valued and significant and matter, and what you are doing under God matters. Same time, we need to say some things about what is the best context in which to raise children, because there's others who are making choices, and they need to make the right choices and the wise choices. So as I talk about, in certain contexts, the damage that divorce and family splitting does, please, we're not interested in condemning you, but I do want those who are in intact families to sit down and say, we need to do some hard thinking before we make some very devastating choices. And we need a Trinity to become even more a support to those who raise their children in difficult and challenging contexts. Now, I want to say just simply 3 things this morning about families. First is there is a God-intended dignity to family life. That seems in itself a strange thing to say. I mean, several generations ago, that would have been the most obvious thing in the world. There's a God-intended dignity to family life. And yet it needs to be said, because over the last 2.5 decades, experts and therapists have spent a long time bashing families. Unhealthy families are very toxic and difficult places to be. There's no doubt about that. We've spent a long time over the last couple of decades, rightly so, identifying the ways in which unhealthy families can damage people for a lifetime. At the same time, there's not been nearly enough said. I remember talking to one friend of mine in a situation, and he said, well, Gary, I don't believe there's any such thing as a healthy family. Every family's unhealthy. And I said, that's nonsense. That's like saying there's no such thing as a healthy person. Because every healthy person has some sickness going on within him or some things that aren't right. There are healthy families. There are families that produce healthy young men and women and produce healthy adults. And we need to identify those and affirm them and praise them. At the same time, we need to recognize unhealthy patterns. But I want to say, along with that, that family matters. Steve Urkel is not likely to show up during this series. That's not what we've called it, Family Matters. But family matters. Family matters because children need protection. We live, as I've already said, in a family-hurting society. And children bear the brunt of that hurt. Let me just suggest to you, and I don't want to belabor this, and yet I want to look at it and get it focused in our mind as we begin, some things about our family-hurting culture. We have a way of saying in our culture, directly or indirectly, that children are disposable. First of all, as Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 6, you need to understand when he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, he's addressing one of the most significant issues in the life of the first century. And that was that fathers in the Roman world and Roman culture dominated the first century. Fathers in the first century had absolute power over their children. It was called patria potestas, the power of a father. They had the right to determine when a child was born whether it would be exposed, that is, abandoned and just left, or whether it would be taken alive. They had the right to order their wife to have an abortion. They had the right to sell their children as slaves. A slave master could only sell a slave once. Father could do it as many times as he wanted. He had the power to put his child in prison. He had the power to have his son executed. He had the power of absolute life and death over his child. And Roman fathers were known, even by the Greeks who looked at them and said, they're harsh and they're cruel. You see, in the Roman world, all too often, the child existed to meet the needs of the parent. And children were disposable depending on how the father felt about them at that particular time. Well, we would never say it that way in our own society, and yet by our whole actions toward abortion, we have said children are disposable. We have said parents have a right to make choices that God has not given human beings the right to make. And it sends a message to our culture that seeps through the culture in all kinds of different ways. Now, our culture is very paradoxical on all of this, because in one sense it talks about the value and the significance of children, but on the other hand, it has permitted massive killing of unborn children. And it seeps over into other sides as choices are made about what kind of child ought to be allowed to live because of tests that could be made inside the womb. But on the other side of that is the divorce culture. Barbara Whitehead, in her book entitled The Divorce Culture, makes the very perceptive observation that in the 1950s, in the late 1950s in our society, a major revolution occurred in our understanding of divorce. Up until that time, the large-scale measure of our culture lived by what she calls the ethic of obligation to others. And in evaluating divorce, there was the question, preeminent as it was asked, what's in the best interests of the child? But beginning in the late 1950s, the shift was to an ethic of obligation to self. What's in the best interest of the individual parent? Who wasn't even thinking in terms of the parent, but thinking in terms of the self. And so there came to be this massive statement that children's interests were no longer the primary concern to be considered in a divorce court. And as we had the wave of no-fault divorce beginning to sweep through the nation, and whatever the value of that, one thing it did was rule out the interests of the children as even a stakeholder in the process of discovering what was going on. And our courts, and there's some kind of movement, there's some very healthy kind of movements backwards reacting against where we've been, and more children are being drawn in as an issue in that. But the issue is children were viewed as almost disposable in that context. Another attitude of our society could be expressed in the idea that children are a problem. Now, it wouldn't be said this way, but listen to a Fortune magazine interview of one of the individuals they named a top 10 executive in that year. I quote, "Reaching for the level of business success that I have requires total commitment. If your family is too demanding, get a new family." That's what I did. Tom Peters, in his book, Pursuit of Our Passion for Excellence, asked the question of business people, can you have this level of excellence and have a healthy family life as well? And he said, our answer is nearly always no. A study showed that 4% of major executives in our nation put family first. 4%. Fortune magazine wrote an article, and the cover page was why top grade executives get an F in parenting. A woman interviewed in the Chicago Tribune last year said, "My husband and I are either going to buy a dog or have a child. We can't decide whether to ruin our carpets or ruin our lives. I hope they have a dog." James Garabino, who is the president of the Erickson Institute for Advanced Study of Child Development in Chicago, says, and again I quote, "Decisions aren't made on the basis of what's best for the child, but what can the child tolerate? With infants, it's how soon can they go to daycare so the parents can go to work. With 8 or 9 year olds, it's how soon can they come home alone. It's all meant to make the participation of adults in the workforce easier." Some of us face excruciatingly difficult choices, and I don't want to diminish that. The question is, though, if children are viewed primarily as a problem from keeping me to do other things, then inevitably they become victims. Massachusetts Mutual did a survey of Americans asking what they considered the major issue against families in our time, and they said, in our society, and they said it's time. Parents making the time in an increasingly busy world to commit themselves to family. Paradoxically, we not only say in our society children are disposable in one way and children are a problem in another, but we say children are resilient. Children are competent. Children can handle anything. And so the book Creative Divorce said, divorce can be a growth experience for your child. Children aren't affected. They're resilient. They get over it quickly. Since then, there's been a wave of studies that indicate that that is simply not the case, and it is delusional to believe that. Divorce is not healthy for children. Staying in a highly conflicted home and family is also destructive. Sometimes you're faced with two very difficult choices. I recognize that. But Barbara Whitehead makes the interesting observation that our society came up with an amazing idea that when a family is in crisis, adults are very fragile and need a divorce, but children are very resilient and they'll overcome the challenge. History's usually gone exactly the opposite way. He said, adults are resilient, children are fragile. Children don't bounce, they break. And children are a target. They're a target. Somebody said it would be interesting. Remember the year of, some of you can't, but of door-to-door salesmen? I spent part of one summer trying to sell Fuller brushes door-to-door. One of the worst experiences of my life. But I can just imagine knocking on the door and the parent coming to the door and saying, "Oh, hello, can I talk to your children? I've got some things I'd like to sell them." And any parent would stand at the door and say, "There's no way you're talking to my children about products." But television has meant that that's what happens. That people have an entrance into our place and children are targeted and the media targets them and the marketplace targets them. Capitalism that is only concerned about profit is not a healthy environment for children. And some of us who are free marketers need to recognize that there's a downside to what we often glorify as an economic system, because children have become a target. And people who have no value but the marketplace values are targeting our children with toys they don't need, with products they don't need, and pornography and destructive behaviors they don't need. Children are a target for ideologues, for people who have their own agendas, political and moral agendas, and they want to impose them on our children. Parents or our children are a target for violence. I grew up in a society in which the streets were safe. Kids, we were put out in the morning and maybe we showed up back at night. And parents might want us to touch in during the day, but around 6 o'clock, all the whistles would start blowing and we would go home like trained animals. But parents didn't worry about where their children were. That's not the world in which we live today. Listen to what Mary Pfeiffer writes in the book, The Shelter of Each Other. She is writing as a feminist and not as a Christian. Our culture is at war with families. Families in America have been invaded by technology, mocked by the media, isolated by demographic changes, pounded by economic forces, and hurt by corporate values. They've been frightened by crime in their neighborhoods. Parents worry about their children's physical safety, and children are afraid of strangers. Now, almost every force in our culture works against families. Parents do not know how to protect their children from crime, media, poverty, alcohol, and bad company. They can no longer give their children childhoods. Good parents used to introduce their children into the broader culture. Now they try to protect their children from the broader culture. For the first time in 2,000 years of Western civilization, families live in houses without walls. That is, they live in a world in which walls offer no protection. Technology has brought the outside world into the living room. Social scientists have walked in and second-guessed the way parents function. Crime on the nightly news makes all places feel dangerous. Electronic media seeps into home and teaches children ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving that are at odds with common sense. Families are reeling under the pressures of a culture they can't control. Parents are not the main influences in the life of their children. I don't think she's exaggerated. I think she may have understated the case. Family matters because children need protection. They need boundaries. They need walls. They need shelters. And so do husbands and wives. And a family is the only place designed and intended to protect children. Sometimes, tragically, it doesn't. And when a family is not functioning as ought to, it damages children more deeply than anything in our culture can. But families are intended by God to protect children. Human beings are unique. We're different from any other mammal. We are born helpless and dependent, and we stay that way more than any other. Think of almost any other mammal. In a few months, it's able to go off and be independent. But human beings aren't born that way. It requires, in the safest imaginable environment, 13 or 14 years, and in our environment, a lot longer than that, to be able to function independently and self-sufficiently, even on physical terms. And we come to this need with all kinds of need for protection and guidance and care and direction. And families are the place where children are intended by God to thrive, not just to survive, and grow and develop. It's a place where you don't need to earn a place, but where people are committed to your best interest. That's what God intended it to be. Families matter because children need protection. Families matter because of God's intention. Parents are entrusted with a responsibility. And this passage sets it out clearly and unequivocally. Children, do not exasperate your fathers, do not exasperate your children. May have been a Freudian slip there by fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Children are a trust given by God. They're an assignment from Him. And God will hold us accountable. They are our children, but in the deepest sense, they are not our children at all. They are God's children to be raised for His glory and to be raised for His purposes. They're a blessing. Blessed is the person whose quiver is full of them, the Scripture says. And even though that blessing can be a challenging assignment, it is an entrustment given by God, and they're an assignment given by God. Listen to what God says as He calls the first man, as it were, to begin to raise the family in His plan and purpose, Abraham. It says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing what is right and just. Why did God call Abraham? So that he would raise up a line of people, he would be a trailblazer, so there would be people who would keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And if you want your assignment, there it is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, if you're a Christian parent. Calling of God upon you is that your children would keep the way of the Lord, by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, the promise of blessing is contingent on the quality of Abraham's investment in the life of his children. That is a responsibility we can, in part, delegate. And wise parents know what needs to be delegated. We can delegate part of it to the schools. We can delegate it part to the church. But while we can delegate part, we must never abdicate it. We must be very careful what we delegate. I cannot delegate away my responsibility to care for my children physically, spiritually, emotionally, and intellectually and say, well, that's the school's task, that's the church task. I use those other places as allies, but it's my responsibility for which I'm accountable to God, and God gave me those children so that I step in as a parent and accept that responsibility. Children are a responsibility given by God, and in turn, parents are entrusted by God and empowered by God with authority. There is genuine parental authority. They are God's children, my children, but they are my children. They are not society's children. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. This is right. Chapter 6, verse 1. And while that's a statement to parents, it is also a statement to me that I have a clear responsibility to lead my family. It is not to be permissive leadership. It is not to be dictatorial leadership. It is to be godly, Christ-like leadership, and we want to talk about that. It is something I must use. I must never abuse, but I must use it. So God's intention is that parents recognize their responsibility and never abdicate it, and that parents accept their authority but never abuse it. There is a God-intended dignity to family life. Secondly, there's a God-intended priority in family life. And we can walk through this a little more quickly. But I think it's extremely important to notice how the book of Ephesians comes together. We began reading in chapter 6, verse 1, and I tried to say in that context there's something misleading about that. And the misleading part is this. Before ever he talks about parents and children, he talks about husbands and wives. And before ever he talks about husbands and wives, he's talked about the individual believer in the Lord and the community of God's people. There is a God-intended network of relationships. So just follow it through. And in the Greek text, this all flows together. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, don't be drunk with wine in which is excess, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. And then as I am filled with the Spirit, that is to affect the way in which husbands love their wives and wives submit to their husbands, as chapter 5, verse 22 to 33 says. Then he talks about children and parents. Then he talks about employers and employees. My relationship to God, my relationship to my spouse, my relationship to my children, my relationship to my employee. That is not an accidental order, it is an intentional order. And it is utterly critical to understand God's intention for the family. The model of parenting is the Lord God. And as we begin to think about parenting, the place we begin, as Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, is be imitators of God as beloved children. My model for parenting is not my father or my mother. My model is the Lord my God. And unless I'm rightly related to Him, and I am overwhelmed with a sense of His love for me, and His care for me, and His grace toward me, and His goodness toward me, unless I understand that He chose me before the foundation of the world that I might be holy and blameless, in love He predestined me, and that everything that God has done has been out of grace and love and goodness, I come to the understanding of what it means to be a father, distorted and twisted by even the best of parents. And my relationship with God is not only the model that I draw on, it is the empowerment that I need to be the family man that I need to be. So the model in our parenting is God, and all family living begins with affirming not only the priority of God, but the place of God and the parenting of God, that I parent my children only in the place of God for a time. Now that leads to the second thing. The goal of parenting is transferred allegiance. The goal of parenting is transferred allegiance. The model of parenting is God the Father. The goal of parenting is I am to raise my children in the discipline and instruction of God, the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, my task as a parent is to move my children from being parent-dependent, not to being self-dependent, but becoming God-dependent. And I need to be carefully transferring their allegiance so that they become men and women who know what it is to walk in the ways of the Lord, to do what is right and just, as the Lord said to Abraham. Third thing this passage tells me, we're going to come back to this later, is the priority in parenting is the husband-wife relationship. Families are not to be child-centered. They are to be spouse-centered. The greatest thing I can do for my children is to give them the nurturing relationship of a context in which a husband and wife are secure and growing and nurturing in their love toward one another. It's in that context that children thrive. They need the security of the stability of that relationship. Now, some of you are not in that context, and I recognize that. I'm not meant to be a slight at you, but the principle of Scripture is absolutely clear that God establishes the husband-wife relationship as the priority relationship. He says it is very good. And in the context of a family that's knit together, it's into that context He intends children to come. But the priority is for me to keep rightly related to my wife. And that is no less important to my children now that they are grown and out of the house than it was when they were young and in the family. I have seen adult children traumatized because their parents, now grandparents, all of a sudden abdicated their responsibility in marriage. My kids still need to know that Elizabeth and I are crazy about each other. And that's one of the non-changeables in life. Let me say one other thing here. Model of parenting is God the Father. The goal of parenting is transferred allegiance to God. The priority in that relationship is the husband-wife relationship. Fourthly, the point person in parenting is the father. This gets into all kinds of fascinating cultural stuff. But you notice verse 4 says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And that's not just because fathers have a special gift of exasperating children, which they undoubtedly do. There is a term for parents. Sometimes the term fathers means both mother and father. But it's interesting that Paul has a word for parents, and he's used it in verse 1, but in verse 4 he says fathers. Fathers. And we are learning in our society, even though we talked for a time about fathers being kind of optional and disposable, that father-deprived children are not only open to all kinds of dangers and temptations statistically, but that there's a hole in their heart. And the striking thing is, when you go to Promise Keepers, if men go there, the most significant issues that Promise Keepers touches on is the relationship between fathers and children. And God promises at the end of time that He's going to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. He's saying, there's no substitute for you men in the life of your kids. We live in a time statistically, get this now, where as many children virtually are growing up fatherless as father present. It's over 40%. Now some of you, and I honor you single women who are raising children to the glory of God, please do not hear this as a subtle attack on you. And that's where we as men need to step up to the plate and say, not only am I going to be present in the lives of my own kids, some of us who are single men here need to say, you know, God hasn't called me to a family, but He can call me to a ministry that's a powerful ministry. Because so many kids in our society don't see one healthy model of a mature man who's walking with Christ. All kinds of men needed to fill that role. We'll come back to that in another occasion. I want you to look with me in the screen. We'll have it in just a minute. of what I've called the seven C's of parenting. And you could draw up another list, but we're going to look at this list just quickly of these seven C's. There they are. What is it that a family's to forge? I want to just bounce on these, and then we'll leave them for another time. But family's a place where convictions are forged. Convictions about God, convictions about life, convictions about value, convictions about truth. Family's first task is conviction shaping. Secondly, a family's about character development. Family's a place where we forge who we are, not just what we believe. Task of a parent isn't simply to control behavior. It's to shape character. And that's the greatest challenge God gives to parents. I've been reading some books recently on parenting, and I am struck by how many of them said one of the most important things to do is to give children positive self-image and self-esteem. I have no doubt that it's important that children feel good about themselves, but let me tell you, I think our society is terribly confused about this. I think it's better that children have something to feel good about than just simply have empty words of praise. Now, I believe that we need to encourage our children's self-esteem, but not at the expense where we're concerned about them feeling good but not being good. And our society is focused a lot on self-esteem, well, all of our moral values fall into the toilet. We need to be concerned about character. Thirdly, the family's a place about caring, where we learn about caring, about receiving love and giving love, about an interchange of what it means to sacrificially commit yourself to somebody else and to love them and give yourself away, and a place where you are irrationally loved for no other reason than that you belong to us. Family's all about learning about caring. It's a school of love. Fourth, family's all about commitment. Nick Stinnett, in his book, The Healthy Family, says that the foundation on which all other family strengths rest is commitment. And it's a place where I know that when people make a commitment, they keep that commitment. And when I make a commitment, I'm expected to honor that commitment. That commitments matter. And even in the toughest time, commitments matter. So it's a place where people need to see commitment lived out and modeled, even at cost. And they need to learn to make commitments and keep them. Fifth, I think a family is also about communication and conflict resolution, about learning what it means to live in the give and take of life, to know how to share, to know how to open my life, to know how to communicate honestly and appropriately. And it means all about learning how to honestly acknowledge conflict and to work through it, so that I'm equipping my child for life. Sixth, a family's about competencies. It's about learning basic life skills. It's the place where I learn the kind of things that are going to get me through life, from learning how to use tools, to how to handle money, to how to produce food and all of those kind of things that become just basic life skills. And seventh, family's all about learning to live in community. Community with one another and connecting that community to a larger community. A family is not meant to be a cocoon. It's not meant to be a ghetto isolated from society. It's meant to be a channel into the larger society where I connect my life with others and learn how to live in community, not only in my family but beyond my family, and have a ministry to the glory of God. We want to come back and talk about these things, but let me just close by saying this, that there's a God-intended atmosphere for family life as well. And it's a little bit difficult to see it in verse 4, the way it's translated, but it's very important that you do see it. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up. That word, bring them up, sometimes has that meaning, but in the very previous chapter, it's translated produces growth. The atmosphere of a healthy family is nurturing, grace, caring for people in terms of their physical needs, caring for people in terms of their spiritual needs, caring for people in terms of their intellectual needs, caring for people in terms of their emotional needs. There's an interesting study or announcement of a study that said, I think 2 days ago, that daycare, when it was well done, showed no negative effects in terms of the intellectual development of children. And that was trumpeted loudly. The other part of the study was, though, that daycare had an important influence on the bonding of children with their mothers and their fathers. I was interested that that was an afternote that wasn't talked about. But the great need of our society isn't just intellectual intelligence, it's emotional intelligence. Training the mind without caring about the heart. This isn't meant to be a side statement on daycare. It is meant to be, though, a statement that we need as parents to be nurturing our children and nourishing them in an atmosphere of grace and love and care which concerns the whole person to the glory of God. It's a high and holy task. When Hurricane Andrew hit Florida in 1992, it obviously devastated whole areas. And I think you've heard me tell the story before of one particular area where every house was flattened except one. And a TV reporter went up to that man whose house was still standing and said, "I don't understand. Why are all these other houses knocked down except yours?" And the man looked at him and said, "Well, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. All I know is I built this house myself. And I built it according to code, where the code said to use 2x6 roofing trusses, I used 2x6 roofing trusses. When it said to use screws and not nails to do certain things, I used screws and not nails. When it said to do this, that's what I did. I was told that if you built a house according to code, it would survive a hurricane. It did, or I did, and it did." I think that's a great pattern, because there's an earthquake out there, or a hurricane, or whatever you want to call it. It's not a code, but it is the designer's instructions for family life, and it's given in the Word of God. And I'm convinced that the closer we come to following this, and as sinful people, none of us will follow it well, the safer our house is in the storm. Father, I pray that as we think in these next weeks over things related to our families, that you would guide us and direct us, and that we would have insight that would bring grace to our families and glory to you. And now as we give, we pray that you would take the gifts that we offer you, and that you would use them for your glory and for the good of those who need your truth through the ministries of this body and our missionary family around the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.